It's good to see you all here this morning and this day, a very special day, when Adam and Michael will be baptised following the sermon and the closing hymn. And to Adam and Michael, I express my hearty congratulations, and I'm delighted to be here on such a wonderful day. Let's just come to the Lord in prayer. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, for we pray it for your glory and our good. In the name of Jesus, our beloved. Amen. Well, this morning, God willing, I want to direct your attention to the conversion and baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. The account of this incident is found in Acts 8, verses towards the end of Acts 8, verses 26 to 39, and the passage that Roger read. And I propose to preach through this passage verse by verse, and I invite you to turn to your Bibles as I do that. Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." Now, the Philip mentioned in this account is not the Philip who was numbered among the original 12 disciples. Rather, he is one of the seven men chosen by the apostles in Acts 6 to administer the practical affairs of the church. At the beginning of chapter 8, we learn that Philip, like many other Christians, fled Jerusalem during Saul's persecution of the church. Philip went to Samaria, where he proclaimed the gospel and won many for the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, at the height of his success, he was told by an angel to leave Samaria for an unspecified destination along a desert road. Now, it's worth noting the two ways in which God directed Philip's path. At the beginning of chapter 8, we learn that God directed him through circumstances. Because God permitted Saul to persecute the church, the circumstances were such that Philip found that he could not stay in Jerusalem. So he left there and went to Samaria. But in the second instance, God sent an angel to speak directly with Philip to tell him what to do. Now, it's important to appreciate that God's guidance was no less certain in the first instance than in the second. You know, God rarely guides people today by spectacular means such as visions or visitations or voices. But he does guide us. He does still guide us, and our circumstances are one of the methods he uses to guide us. For you see, he is sovereign and he controls the circumstances of our lives. We are not here in Perth by accident, but by design. And whatever else it is that God desires us to do, he desires us to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ in our homes and schools and workplaces and clubs. In whatever circumstance we find ourselves, we should seek and seize the opportunity to speak about the Lord Jesus and his saving love. Verse 27a, "And he, Philip, rose and went." Note Philip's obedience. From a human perspective, the angel told him to do a preposterous thing. "Leave your flourishing ministry, Philip, and go out into the desert." But Philip immediately and unreservedly did as he was told. So no wonder the Lord was able to work through this man. He was fully sensitive and submissive to God's will. Still in verse 27, "And behold, an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a minister of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her treasury." Now we discover why God told Philip through the angel to go into the wilderness. He wanted him to witness to someone there. And that someone was a man who was, as the scripture takes pains in pointing out, a Gentile, a eunuch, and a high official. Now, these three facts are worth noting. Firstly, the fact that the Ethiopian was a Gentile, that is, a non-Jewish person, is important because the first Christians did not fully appreciate that the offer of salvation was to the whole world, not just to the Jews. Through the Ethiopian, God was about to demonstrate that his son Jesus is a light to the Gentiles every bit as much as to the Jews. As Peter learnt when the Roman centurion Cornelius was converted, God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Secondly, the fact that the Ethiopian was a eunuch, that is, a man who had been castrated, was important because the Mosaic law forbade such men to enter the temple. But the Lord had long ago promised a new hope for men in such a state, and he'd promised it through the prophet Isaiah. To the eunuchs, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, the Lord declared, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which shall not be cut off. Through the Ethiopian, God was about to demonstrate that the time of blessing for eunuchs had come. Thirdly, the fact that the Ethiopian was a rich and powerful man, riding in chariots and overseeing the treasury of a great queen, is important because it demonstrates that God has a saving love for the rich and the powerful. And we need to stress this today, don't we? For the so-called social justice movement wants us to believe that the poor are somehow virtuous because of their poverty, and so God favours them, while the rich are somehow vile because of their riches, and so God despises them. But this is not true. It is not true. Wealth and power are not immoral in themselves, and we only have to look to God to know this. God is wealthy beyond measure. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns the galaxies of the universe. Is he immoral because he is wealthy? And God has power beyond comprehension. He breaks the nations with a rod of iron and stokes the nuclear reactors of a billion stars. Is he immoral because he is powerful? No, there is nothing wrong with wealth and power unless they are obtained by sinful means or used for sinful purposes. So God is not automatically opposed to people who are wealthy and powerful. But what of those who have gotten or are using their wealth and power in sinful ways? Well, didn't God send his son to deal with those sins too? Or did Christ die only for the sins of the poor and the vulnerable? Is forgiveness open only to them? The conversion of the Ethiopian in the early days of the church helps us to understand that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, all people, including the affluent, the famous, and the influential. The last part of verse 27, the Ethiopian had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, this fact reveals two things about the Ethiopian. First, he was a devout man. He knew that the Jews worshipped the one true living God, and he wanted to worship that God too. Secondly, he was a blessed man, for God had already been at work in him to prepare him for salvation. Verse 28, the eunuch was returning to Ethiopia. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Well, here we have further proof of the Ethiopian's earnest desire to know God. He was reading the scriptures. He had travelled all the way from Ethiopia to worship, and now on the return journey, he was continuing his worship by meditating upon God's word. He truly hungered and thirsted for righteousness, and so it was utterly certain that God would satisfy him. Now, perhaps there's someone here this morning who is truly seeking God. If so, the Lord Jesus promises you, seek and you will find. And the best place to begin your search is in the Scriptures. Second best place is here in the church, or in any church, Christian church, where the Lord Jesus Christ is honoured and the Scriptures are faithfully taught. So welcome. Good place for you to be. Verse 29, and the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Have you ever wondered why the Holy Spirit told Philip to tell the Ethiopian about Jesus? Why didn't the Spirit tell the Ethiopian himself? Or why didn't the angel of the Lord, who earlier spoke to Philip, speak directly to the Ethiopian? Well, part of the reason is that Jesus has commissioned his people to be his witnesses. We have a part to play, dear people, in the salvation of souls. We have an indispensable part to play in the salvation of souls. God uses three agents to share the good news and to bring people to himself. They are the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God. And it's interesting to see that all three worked in partnership here in this passage. We see all three are working together in partnership to save the Ethiopian. Verse 30, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? Now, Philip knew that it is possible to read the scriptures without understanding them. And he further knew that they must be understood if they are to benefit the reader. So he offered his assistance. And in doing this, he set a good example for us to follow. Firstly, we shouldn't assume that everyone who reads the Bible understands it. For even the most sophisticated and educated person may find certain passages difficult to understand. Secondly, we should make an effort to come to grips with the whole Bible ourselves, for we cannot inform others if we ourselves are ignorant. And thirdly, we should always be ready to offer our assistance in a humble and non-threatening way. Verse 31, and the Ethiopian said, How can I understand what I'm reading unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the Ethiopian's answer is a further indication of his upright character. He was a humble man. He acknowledged his lack of understanding, and he did so to a stranger who was obviously below his station in life. He was a sensible man. He knew that it is better to admit ignorance than to remain ignorant. He was a teachable man. He recognized that he needed someone to guide him. He was an earnest man. He truly wanted to understand, and so he invited Philip to ride with him to teach him. Scripture declares, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This Ethiopian was showing himself to be a prime candidate for grace. Verses 32 to 34. Now the passage of the scripture which he was reading was this. As a sheep led to the slaughter, or a lamb before its shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken up from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, pray, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? The passage that the Ethiopian was reading is from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. And we will consider this prophecy in a moment. But for now, it is worth noting that the Ethiopian asked a very sensible question. Who is the prophet speaking about? For you see, the clue to this prophecy is the identity of the person in the prophecy. And the identity of this person, as it turns out, is the clue to everything else in the Bible. Who is the prophet talking about? Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news of Jesus. Now, Philip wanted nothing more than to share the good news of Jesus, and the Ethiopian gave him the opportunity to do just that. Philip used the Bible passage that the Ethiopian was reading as a starting point. And it is hard to think of a better place to start. And I imagine this is the sort of thing that Philip said. Who is the prophet talking about, you ask? Well, no, he's not talking about himself. Rather, he's talking about the Messiah, the Christ, the one whom God appointed and anointed to save his people from their sins. For you see, we are all sinners. As the prophet says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And because of this, we are separated from God and subject to his anger and judgment. But such is God's love for all people that he sent the Messiah to save us by bearing our sins and making intercession for us. Philip might then have continued, now the prophet Isaiah never knew who the Messiah was, for he spoke of things that were to take place hundreds of years, 700 years in fact, in the future. But I can tell you who the Messiah is, for it so happens, that he was recently in Jerusalem. Isaiah's future is our past. The Messiah has come. And his name is Jesus. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. God confirmed him as his beloved son with a voice of thunder at his baptism in the River Jordan only a few years ago. He preached to his own people and performed many signs and wonders, but his own people did not accept him. As Isaiah prophesied, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He went about preaching and doing good for 3 years. Then our religious leaders seized him and condemned him to death because he claimed to be the Son of God, thus making himself equal with God. And they delivered him to the Romans, who crucified him. In this way, as the prophet said, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. So you see, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet he suffered this willingly, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Although his trial was a travesty of justice, he made no protest. Although he could have called 10,000 angels to his rescue, he made no attempt to escape. He suffered injustice and humiliation and death so that we might enjoy mercy and honour and life. He was smitten by God and afflicted so that we might be healed by God and blessed. Yet though he was cut off out of the land of the living, God raised him to life again on the third day. Therefore the prophet says, when he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, he shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Jesus is alive. He is risen from the dead. And the wonder of it is that because he poured out his soul to death, he has prolonged his days for all eternity. And because he forfeited his right to a few offspring by natural means, he has begotten uncounted offspring by spiritual means. He bore the sins of many in order to make many to be accounted righteous. Now I imagine Philip would have said something like this to the Ethiopian man. And without doubt, this good news of Jesus thrilled the Ethiopian's heart, and he would have asked Philip, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? For he would have sensed rightly sensed that he could not escape judgment if he neglected so great a salvation. He would have known instinctively that there was some response necessary on his part to make this salvation his own. What must I do? And Philip would have answered, as Paul answered the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." He would have answered as Peter had answered the Jews on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and with him forgiveness and eternal life." Verse 36. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What is to prevent my being baptized?" Now, it's evident from the Ethiopian's question that he knew about baptism, and he probably learned about it primarily from his conversation with Philip. Without doubt, Philip would have mentioned baptism in connection with conversion, and he would have, and this would have prompted, I guess, a number of questions. "I know the word baptize," the Ethiopian might have said. "It means to dip, to immerse. Does baptism involve immersion in water then?" "Yes," Philip would have said, "that's exactly what it involves." "But why," the Ethiopian might have asked, "what is the point of it?" And then Philip might have explained the following reasons for baptism. Firstly, baptism is something we want to experience because we want to follow the example of our Lord Jesus, who was himself baptized in the River Jordan by John. Secondly, baptism is an act of obedience. The Lord Jesus commanded that everyone who becomes his disciple should be baptized. Thirdly, it is an act of public confession of faith in Jesus Christ. It is a means of identifying with Jesus and pledging allegiance to him as Lord. Fourthly, baptism is a symbol of the cleansing of our souls. As water washes away dirt, so the blood of Jesus has washed away our sins. Fifthly, baptism is a portrayal, an enactment of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. As we enter the water, we stop breathing, and this is symbolic of death. As we sink beneath the water, we disappear from view, and this is symbolic of burial. And as we rise up from the water, we come back into view and begin to breathe again, and this is symbolic of resurrection. So through baptism, we reenact and thereby participate in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And finally, baptism helps us to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It is symbolic of death to the old life and resurrection to the new life. Well, if baptism is that important, the Ethiopian might have said, then I guess I have to be baptized to be saved. Well, I know how Philip would have responded to a suggestion like that. Oh, no. No, 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 he would have said. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. Baptism cannot save anyone. The gift of salvation is not received through rituals or works of any kind, but through faith alone. Now, no, you don't get baptized, Philip would have said, to get saved. You don't get baptized to get saved. You get baptized because you are saved. Baptism follows salvation, not the other way round. It is an outward sign of an inward reality. It is an enactment of what has already taken place. And as they were riding along, talking about these matters, they came in view of a pool or a stream, and so the Ethiopian said to Philip, look, here's some water, so why shouldn't I be baptized right now? Verse 37, and it might be in the fine print at the bottom of your page. depending on your translation. Verse 37, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And the Ethiopian replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, in some translations, the words of verse 37 are included only as a footnote, and that is because the words do not appear in some of the ancient Greek manuscripts, so scholars are uncertain whether or not the words belong in the original book of Acts. One commentator has said, the content of verse 37 is perfectly sound theology, but the style is not that of Luke who wrote the book of Acts. And I think that sums it up. Verse 37 probably was not written by Luke, but was inserted by some well-meaning scribe at a later date. And while it probably does not belong to the book of Acts, it is nonetheless perfectly sound theology and clearly shows how the early Christians thought about baptism. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. Note the condition. If you believe, you may. You see, baptism is for believers, people who are already Christians. Baptism is for believers. In the teaching of Scripture and the practice of the early church, there is never an exception to this. Only believers were baptized in the early days of the church, and only believers should be baptized today. The Lord Jesus commanded his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Note the order. Discipleship first, then baptism. People may be baptized if only they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all their hearts. But if they do not believe freely and fully, then they may not be baptized. The church should practice believers' baptism. And note that I did not say adult baptism, for we would no sooner baptize an adult who is not a believer than a baby who is not a believer. We practice believers' baptism. This may well mean that we will baptize an older child if he or she has plainly come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and desires to witness to that faith through baptism. If, in response to the statement about baptism, if you believe with all your heart, you may, if a child responds that, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or words to that effect, an understanding of that effect, that child certainly may be baptized. It's believers' baptism. So then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. No other condition but faith is necessary. No other condition but faith is satisfactory. And the Ethiopian met this condition, for he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So having come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Ethiopian was baptized without delay. Now I've just stressed that baptism should take place after conversion. Now I must note that it should take place as soon as possible after conversion. This is the practice of the early church, and we Baptists would do well to learn from this. For while some churches may be too quick to baptize, it seems to me that we are often too slow. Baptism is an essential step of obedience, and it should take place, if possible, soon after conversion. Before moving on, let me draw your attention to the manner of baptism mentioned in verse 38. Luke writes that they both went down into the water. So Plainly, Philip did not sprinkle the Ethiopian. They didn't need to find a pond or a lake or a stream for that. The Ethiopian would have had water in his chariot. Didn't sprinkle the Ethiopian. He immersed him. That is the biblical pattern of baptism. Verse 39. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught up Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Notice the state of the Ethiopian after his conversion and baptism. He went on his way rejoicing. He went on his way rejoicing. He was rejoicing because he had heard and believed the good news about Jesus. Furthermore, he was rejoicing because he had obeyed the command of Jesus to be baptized. What about you, beloved? What about you? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died and rose again to save you? Have you experienced his love and his forgiveness? Or to put it another way, have you become a Christian? If you haven't, what is to prevent you? And if you are a Christian, have you been baptized? Have you followed the example and obeyed the command of our Lord Jesus in this matter? If you haven't, what is to prevent you? Dear people, I urge you to follow the example of the Ethiopian man long ago. Believe in the Lord Jesus, be baptized, and go on your way rejoicing. The Lord bless you.